Let's take our Bibles and once again turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You're probably wondering if we'll ever get out of this chapter, huh? Ephesians chapter 5. We've been looking at the section that starts with verse 22 and goes to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And of course, as we've mentioned a number of times as we've been on these verses, there are three basic truths here about the husband-wife relationship with corresponding truths about Christ and the church. That of the headship of the husband, which carries with it the submission of the wife. That of the husband's responsibility in loving and caring for his wife as Christ has done for the church. And that of oneness. And last time we were really just finishing up on verses 26 and 27. The fact that Christ, in giving himself up for the church, brought to the church salvation. I believe that's what verse 26 is about, because the word washing is there and it's used only a few times. And then it talks about presenting to himself, or presenting her to himself, the glorious church. And of course this speaks of our position actually dispensationally. We used the expression standing in state last time, which seemed to have been misunderstood. Standing refers, in anyone who uses these terms, standing refers to that which is ours that is unchanging, whereas state is used as that which is ours that changes day by day. So the standing of the believer includes, in this dispensation, his position in the heavenlies, as well as his salvation, and his state is that which changes day by day, if you use those expressions, because of sin or whatever. And then the last part of verse 27, but that is, there are three in order that's here, in order that she might be holy, and the cleansing and washing is all used there. Cleansing is used in a number of ways, but washing with reference to redemption, only used here, by the way, in Titus 3 and verse 5. It's the only places where that word is used. Verse 27, the first part has to do with the tremendous position, and this is a consequence of the work of Christ, that is ours in Christ, not only by virtue of being saved, but also what we might call dispensationally. So that's also a standing item. And then the last part, but holy and blameless. Interestingly enough, the only place in the whole Bible where it's ever used of more than one person. That is, every other place that the expression is used, it's used of a collection of people. That is, I mean, people as individuals, excuse me. And here it's used of a collection of people. It's used with reference to Christ in that he is without blemish. Without blemish here. It's used of certain virgins that present themselves in Revelation 14 and verse 5, in that they are without blemish, that is, blemishless in this life in some way. Not that they are sinless, that they are blameless. It's used in Ephesians 1:4, where one might argue it means only in the future. It's used in Colossians 3:22 and one other place, where it's used in the sense of we're blameless, and you might argue that that's in the future, but if we continue on, there's always the kind of present carryover, the teaching of perseverance in connection with that word, or so it seems to me. Whatever, it clearly affects the present life, whether one thinks it refers to the future or not. It does indeed affect the present life. I believe that the Scripture teaches, whether in this passage or not, that God, in saving the believer, saved that believer not just to be a showpiece of God in the future, but to be, in some sense, blameless in this life. We're saved unto holiness in this life. And so I believe that's part, at least, of the teaching of that last phrase. Now, interestingly enough, that seems to be the lead-in to the next phrase, which, of course, relates again how the husband is to love his wives as their own bodies. That is, Christ did all these things for us, and, of course, we've already talked about the fact that the husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. But in verse 29, it's talking beyond that. See, in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to do certain things for her." And there, nourishment is the issue. When we get down to verse 29, oneness is the issue. And I think that's important to note. It might possibly be viewed as another reason why one has to talk about the present impact of our salvation. Because in talking about oneness, the Scripture does not divorce this from the notion of holy living. And the Bible takes this up a number of times, and we'll see that as we go through. Turn with me back to Genesis 2 and 21. This is a passage that's quoted, I think, four times, this particular passage. And it's before the fall. Now, there are some of the things that the Bible says about the husband-wife relationship that go to the fall. I mean, headship, of course, one can, I suppose, talk either way. But certain other aspects of the husband-wife relationship are at least reinforced by the discussion of the fall. Because I believe in what God says about the home, he's trying to teach us something about God's creation and about the fall. But in this particular aspect, nothing about the fall is ever in view. You know, when the Bible talks about the husband being the head of the wife and all this other stuff, it can go back to creation or the fall. When it talks about the reason that women are not to be leaders in the church, Paul takes us back to the fall. He says that's to teach something about the fall. But when it talks about husband and wife being one, there's only one place it takes us back to, and that's creation. Genesis 2 and 21 and on. Now, why is it? Yeah, it's verse 24. I don't know why I put 21 here. It starts with 21 and keeps going. So let's read from 21 on. "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." Of course, some people talk this the first surgery in history and all that. You've heard all the jokes on that. "And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto the man." And of course, some of the things that the Scripture says about the marriage relationship says that the woman was made for the man, and it comes from this very passage. That goes back to creation, not to the fall. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's emphasizing the fact that they are one as well. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." People have often pondered, why does it put it quite that way? The woman leaves her father and mother too. Why does it put it this way? And I think the reason is that when the man is viewed of as leaving his father and mother, there's a new family started. See, the man is the head of the house. Once he leaves father and mother, that's a new family. It's to be viewed as a new family, to be honored as a new family in Scripture. There are many cultures, by the way, where it is not honored as a new family. Many cultures where it's a whole clan, and you know, depending on the culture, the oldest male or the oldest female is really in charge. If you talk to people from India, you'll find out that they operate as clans. And there is a matriarch or a patriarch, and what they say goes. And it doesn't matter if you're 50 years old and you've got a wife and grandchildren. It doesn't matter. They're very much in that sense. But that is not the way Genesis 2:24 pictures it to me. But it pictures it to me as a new family has really started. Now, the Bible, in talking about them as being one flesh, means exactly that. And I think that we should look at a few verses on this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. That is, it's not just talking about the emotional relationship. It's talking about the physical relationship. The Bible takes what we would have to say is the high view of sex. I don't think there's any wrong with saying that sort of thing in church. I think we have to. Our world today takes a very low and debased view of sex, so that it's become just another one of life's pleasures that you can use as you please, and it doesn't really matter whether there's commitment or not. And I think that anyone who thinks that our society thinks other of that subject should look around them and see what's going on. The Bible teaches quite the opposite. Look here at 1 Corinthians 6, for example, where you can't avoid what this passage is saying. 1 Corinthians 6, 16. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Paul takes the most strange application that you could imagine of this passage. See, he's not talking about anything here but prostitution. He says, you go out and you sleep with a prostitute, you're one flesh with her. Know what he says? I mean, the Bible lays it out very clearly. Once two cohabit, they are to be married. I don't think you can avoid it. This attitude people have today, well, that's just a little mistake. And I've heard Christians say the same thing, by the way, that you shouldn't have to suffer all your life for one mistake. Haven't you heard people say that? That's not the biblical attitude at all. If you want to call it suffering, fine, call it that. That's what you're supposed to do all your life for that one episode. And the Scripture lays it out, and it couldn't be clearer on the subject. Interestingly enough, by the way, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, which we often quote as if it's talking, I'm not sure quite how people use it, but as if it's talking about Christian living in general, is not. It's talking about moral purity. And if you look at how people quote verses 19 and 20, they quite often do not say the right thing at all about it. You see, verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, and that's where the verse should stop. Now, what is that verse talking about? Now, I've heard it used for all sorts of things. I've heard people use verse 19 for make sure you get proper sleep and three meals a day. Because after all, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's nonsensical use of a verse. You see, the verse's context says, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. Do you know that? You have the wrong diet. I don't care what the medical profession says, from a moral, biblical standpoint, that's a sin outside your body. Is that right? But sexual immorality is a sin committed against the body. Now, take that and then read what other idiots say about the subject. And what do they say? They say that a man who sins sexually is not sinning against his body at all. He's helping his body. Isn't that how it's presented today? Maybe you don't listen to some of these people or read what some of them say. But I have, and I know exactly what they say. I remember one call-in program I had on the radio as I was going to the university one afternoon. And this lady answered, somebody called up, had a problem. Said, how old are you? 26. And you're a virgin? Yeah, there's something wrong with you. That was her immediate reaction. And she's on the radio, and she's supposed to be a psychologist, or whatever you want to call her. She's very proud of her profession, and I think it stinks. That's why I called them idiots. That was not a word that was chosen without meaning. Because you see, in God's sight, such a thing is a sin against the body. It is not a sin in favor of the body. It is not something that one does that aids the body. It is something that one does that is viewed in Scripture as against the body. Now, you can't have a loftier view of sex than that. You see. So when the Bible talks about the two of them are one flesh, it's talking not just about the emotional and spiritual relationship that we call marriage. It's talking about the physical. And anytime anybody enters into that relationship that is presumed in Scripture, that they are going to do the obligations that lead up to marriage. Turn with me to Exodus, and I show you the law on this. Exodus 22. Verses 16 and 17. If a man, let's use the modern word, entice is not our word, seduce is our word. This is exactly what it's saying. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married, we would use the expression engaged, and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. I mean, that I don't see how one can avoid that. The only thing that stops it is if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Now, I mean, you can argue all you want to. That's what the Bible teaches. Under the law of Moses, it was clear cut. There was no exception. Under our attitude today, why, it's quite different. Now, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 7. I think we all know what the Bible teaches on some of these things. But I think it's fair to mention that since God devotes space to it, that we can't shun it as if it's not something to be mentioned, but observe that God does indeed devote space to it. 1 Corinthians 7, and we really start in with verse 1 on, so that we get the whole drift, and so we see what God says about it. Because you see, when I say the Bible takes the high view of sex, I mean both in and outside of marriage. That is, outside of marriage, it means that one is to either get married or put to death. I mean, there's no two ways about it. Unless the father refuses, in which case he still goes through the bride price or the dowry and doesn't get married. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, so obviously the Corinthians were interested in the subject too, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Or, as some of the modern translations have it, it is good, it is okay, it's proper for a man not to marry. Again, notice that's a proper translation of that expression. For in the scripture, the two are related. One cannot talk about the one without the other. But since there is so much immorality, see, it's quite appropriate not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and temporarily, that is, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. Paul was apparently a widower from all that we know about the situation. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. The scripture is very pragmatic on this, by the way. Back in 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about supporting those ladies who don't have any means of financial support, it says you better wait till after their marrying age or they'll get married. I mean, that's a very practical thing. People are so impractical when they talk about these things. They want to act like this is some sort of an improper desire. It's not in scripture. But it's a very proper and lofty desire within marriage. And it's a very improper and very wrong thing outside of marriage. Now look with me at Leviticus 20 for a minute. Now back in the Old Testament, under Jewish law, a man might have more than one wife. So The phraseology for adultery was really with another man's wife. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor or whatever, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Now, all these people that are saying the sorts of things they say today, it seems to me like if we were to put that verse into practice, our country's population would probably go down by about 50%, don't you suspect? I hate to suggest that as a solution to the population explosion problem, but I know it would work. That's a horrible thing to say. But isn't it interesting how clearly Israel dealt with such things? By the way, it doesn't stop there. Verse 11 goes on to say, if a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father, and so forth. Just read the whole passage. See, the Corinthian church was sort of allowing some of these things to happen, that under the law would have meant instant death. Today we allow them to happen, and we even almost act like, isn't that such a great thing? And it's not. There is absolutely, in Scripture, no excuse for adultery. You might say that you hit somebody in anger without thinking ahead of time. You can never say you committed adultery without thinking ahead of time. No one can. Absolutely no way. It is always first degree in that sense. It is always, it is thought out ahead of time, it is planned, it is schemed. There is no way to view it any other way, and that's why the Scripture deals harshly with it. One can talk, whether rightly or not, about manslaughter, accidental death, or whatever. Talk about accidental adultery. And this idea that we have today, well, they were just kind of put in the same position and they really couldn't avoid it and all this kind of stuff, is simply wrong. Notice 1 Corinthians 7 absolutely forbids celibate marriage. I mean, the Bible's teaching couldn't be clearer, but it teaches it as something that is positive, something to be entered in positively, something proper, something to be enjoyed. Look at Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 on your own, and a few other passages we could mention, and these verses will make that very, very clear. So the Bible makes it very clear it's proper, it's improper when under certain circumstances, and that the husband and wife are one flesh and never be counted any other way. Now, that has two teachings that come from it. Not only the high view of sex that we've talked about, it means, of course, that within the marriage relationship, neither husband nor wife can view themselves as in total control of their bodies because they answer to someone else in a part of the relationship. It also means something else. It means the marriage cannot be dissolved without proper thinking. Look with me at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. First Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Matthew 5:31. It has been said, that is, under the law of Moses, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. By the way, under the law of Moses, what did a woman have to do to divorce her husband? Look it up. There's not a single line. So far as I can tell from the Mosaic law, a woman could not get a divorce. Now, I would like for someone to show me the Mosaic law on divorce for a woman. A man could, and a woman could not. That's, again, part of the headship business, by the way. And but at any rate, it says, whosoever shall put his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In Matthew 5:31, he's quoting essentially from the law. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. In other words, the proper reason given for divorce here is adultery. It's not given as anything else here, although one might include, in the light of 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages, what we might call desertion of one form or another, because that breaks the marriage. Think about our laws on these matters. We have, we call separation, you know, we have trial separation, separation, divorce, right? What does the Bible call a separated couple, by the way? It calls them a divorced couple. Leaving the home is called divorce in Scripture. Whatever the paperwork that's carried out by attorneys, it doesn't matter so far as teaching from Scripture. Leaving the home and not coming back is divorce. Now, I don't see any Scripture that allows any other interpretation. And the Bible says that marriage is not to be entered into lightly, or those things that are equivalent to marriage, and divorce is not to be entered into lightly. And turn with me to Matthew 19. And I think it's rather interesting to notice what, the whole passage has a little humor at the end, by the way. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, Matthew 19, he departed from Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that's exactly what they did. It was at the whim of the man. That was upheld by the law of that time. In other words, the man had the rights under Roman law and under the law of the Old Testament that today both members in the relationship have under our laws. You don't feel like it anymore? Okay, fine. Terminate the relationship. Well, let's see what Christ said about that. Haven't you read, he replied, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his wife and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. I kid you not, I have seen Christian writers say that some marriages, because they're entered into properly, are sanctioned by God. Other marriages, because they're not entered into properly, are not sanctioned by God. And this verse only applies to the ones that are sanctioned by God. Then what says? See, any marriage that is entered into is binding. And it's viewed as God joining them together. And that if you make the mistake of marrying an unbeliever, you're stuck. Period. If you make the mistake of marrying someone who is, no matter what you may think is wrong with them, you're stuck. That's what the scriptures teach. I mean, you can say what you like to, that's what it says. He says, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. In other words, Moses faced legal realities. What do we mean by legal realities? The law does not reflect ideals, by the way. The law reflects realities. I don't mean the Mosaic law in its totality. Certain aspects do, but our laws too. I mean, if you go out here and pass a law that you can only go 20 miles per hour, you will end up with everyone breaking it. See, the law has to face those kinds of realities. And the law has to face certain other realities of that nature, and that's the reason why, whether we like it or not, some things are going to be legal that we regard as immoral. See? I don't think the scripture ever once says that Moses did this because he thought it was moral. He did it because he knew that if he didn't do it, it was going to happen anyway. And you had to face reality. See, there have been governments that haven't faced reality on this issue, and as a result, weird things happened. I mean, Italy for many years didn't face reality. As a result, every man had his wife and his mistress. I mean, anybody that's Catholic will admit that, by the way. See, and so it may not be something the law can enforce, but it is something Christians are to enforce. You see, the law can't enforce morality, but you can. And that's the point of what he's saying here. Moses faced up to realities, he was saying. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. And that's all man can do. When Christ sets up his perfect government in the millennium, that ain't going to be true anymore. Because you see, Christ can take care of those things, and no problem. He will not shudder at putting 55% of the population to death, if need be, to enforce the law. And that's why his rule is called a rule with a rod of iron. But you can't. If our government today passed a law that 60% of the population wanted to disobey, like they did once with prohibition, then what's going to happen? The 60% of the population will still disobey it, and the law will not have the ability to put them behind bars. Okay? And so that's what Moses did. Moses faced what we might call in our culture political realities. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, and I find this a rather interesting statement, because it tells me something about these disciples. Now, this doesn't mean the 12, by the way, but it means those who were listening to him at the time and had followed him all over the countryside. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Now, what does that tell you about them? It tells you that these disciples, I doubt very seriously that they were very many of them saved, frankly, but these disciples that followed him all over the countryside took the light view of divorce. Because the minute he says you can't do it except in the following circumstances and be right in the sight of God, they say, well, maybe it's better not even get married then. If it means I'm stuck with her for the rest of my life, that's exactly what they're saying. They said, that's something I really can't live with. Isn't that what they're saying? The disciples said, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. So I have to presume that at least those disciples that raised the question were either adulterers or divorcees. Otherwise, I don't see the point of the question. I don't think anybody who's what we call happily married would have ever raised the question. So these were people that were not. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given." Think about that sometime within the concept of election. "For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made this way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven." And you might think about what that means sometime. It has nothing to do with the celibate priesthood, but it's another issue. "The one who can accept this should accept it." But at any rate, he gives the hard view, the high view, the proper view of the whole subject, and the disciples say, essentially, "Well, we really can't accept that. If that's the case, then we won't even support marriage." And I'm afraid that's what too many people seem to be saying today in our own culture. They go along with certain things, but not other things. So the Bible teaches very clearly that marriage is something that is to last a lifetime. Only when there is clear-cut immorality, which may include the other person walking out on you, can one talk about divorce. I don't see any other view to take there. Now, I don't take that divorce is an unpardonable sin. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean that it's not a sin from which God can forgive. But it's clearly a sin, and it should be so labeled. There's another thing we should say about this, too. There are a number of things that are sins that, again, can be done very quickly in the moment of temper. Divorce cannot be. See, all things relating to the marriage relationship are simply things that cannot be done in 5 seconds or less. They're things that are contemplated. That does, in some sense, make them more serious. That means, for example, that if somebody commits a sin of this nature and they're divorced and all that sort of stuff, I think it takes a little bit longer to believe that they really repented of their sin. I think it would, for example, if you knew somebody who had been committing serious crimes over a period of 6 months, you would regard that person's claim of reformation a little bit differently than someone who had just committed one sin in that 6 month period. Divorce is more like that 6 month long. It's contemplated, it's entered into. Even our society, as loose as it is on things, doesn't grant it immediately, but takes an amount of time, so that it's not something that's entered into. And so, therefore, I think we have to be very careful that when people say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've confessed my sin to the Lord," that we have to be a little more cautious, because it's like the habitual criminal type that's gone at it for 6 months. One has to be a bit more careful. Back to Ephesians 5. Now, when we look at what the Scriptures teach on the husband-wife being one body, we have several things that are involved. Naturally, the physical part is involved, but also the permanence is involved. And the fact that the relationship is permanent. Well, there are other aspects that one could bring out about Christ and His body, the church. But we can at the very least say that when it says we are members, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body, then we're saying also there's a permanence there. The security of the believer becomes a part of the teaching of the fact that we are Christ's body. Because just as the Bible teaches that there's no easy road to divorce between husband and wife, there's also no such thing as divorce between believer and Christ. The Bible teaches, of course, that the one who is truly saved will show it in his life, indeed. But the idea that, you know, saved today, unsaved tomorrow, and this on a continual basis, it simply is not allowed in Scripture. There's a oneness between the body and Christ. Of course, we know from our teachings in the earlier parts of the book of Ephesians that it goes further than that, because the Bible teaches much more about the body of Christ than simply the fact that there's oneness and there can't be an easy divorce. But you have this brought out here. After all, verse 21:9, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Isn't it interesting how many doctrines those who would have us saved today, unsaved tomorrow, those that would have us believe that, isn't it interesting how many doctrines they violate? They violate the whole concept of what the word saved means, what the word elect means, but they even violate this notion of what it means to be joined to Christ. And I find it intriguing that here we have the Roman Church that claims that you can lose your business of being in a state of grace, that is your salvation, as we would put it, and yet they take the strong view on marriage and the weak view on security. You've got to take the strong view on both. A man does not get rid of his wife except for clear-cut situations, and Christ does not get rid of us. But the relationship is one that is permanent and enduring. There are other things, of course, the business about Christ's body is brought out. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, a lot of passages that we've brought out before. Because in talking about the body of Christ, it goes one step further than just the one flesh of husband and wife. It goes one step further in the fact that God has done all sorts of things for the body of Christ that He's not done for any other group in all of history. It says in Ephesians 1, and we've been over this many times, starting with verse 16, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him or have the exact knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." He gave the body of Christ a higher position than any in all of history have ever been given. In fact, it's interesting, Paul mentions the husband and wife, which is, I suppose you could call it a mystery of sorts, but the thing that he calls a really deep mystery, or a great mystery, or a profound mystery, is that about Christ and the body of Christ. Because we have been given a position in the heavenlies that is almost unfathomable. You can read in Scripture about that hope which is Israel's, and you can see descriptions of how the new earth is going to be laid out, and the temple, and everything else. You can draw pictures, and some have little charts, you know, that show how the temple is laid out. You can't give me one representation in the whole Bible about where we will be in eternity. Not one. We can talk about being around the throne of God. We don't have any idea what it looks like, what it's like, or anything else. We have an indication in 2 Corinthians that Paul was there on a short vacation, but we have absolutely no description of it. He either says he's unable to mouth the words or that he's unable to do it because it's improper and illegal. That is, God won't let him tell us what it was all like. So there's one secret Paul never told us. The other secrets he told us and said were essential in our lives, but that's one that he says he isn't permitted to tell us. Many people, of course, think of the body of Christ and the present dispensation as simply the expression of Gentile salvation. But the Bible says no. It's the time when Gentiles and Jews are on a fully equal basis. Ephesians 3 in verse 6. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same joint body and joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So all these things that are ours in Christ as members of the body of Christ is indeed a deep, great, profound mystery. And of course Paul says something in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 3 that it seems like almost the entire allegedly believing world doesn't want to hear. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward." They don't seem to mind when we talk about the body of Christ and the equality of Jew and Gentile and all these other things, because many of them teach the same thing on those aspects. They don't like what we say on baptism. But they do like what we say about equality within the body of Christ. It all fits in with some of their schemes and their attitudes about the social gospel. But when we tell them it came through Paul first, they really don't like it at all. You see, that's the thing they really don't like at all. When we tell them that it's only Paul that gives us this profound mystery, this deep mystery, this great mystery of Christ and the church, they don't like it at all. That's the part they wish we just left off. And, you know, the old business about now the preacher's quit preaching and gone to meddling seems to be the attitude that people have in that case. And finally, in Ephesians 5, Paul sums up his teaching on the husbands and wives. He says, "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must reverence or respect her husband." So we have three great truths about the home, with parallels in connection with Christ and the church. The husband is the head, the husband is to provide, and the two are to be viewed as one. And I think that's it's a marvelous formula. I wish we all did it better, don't you? Because I think this is a real practical reality. It is a real thing that we should bring about in our lives. And I think sometimes reading the passages, studying the passages, frankly, is only step one. Putting it into practice is ultimately where it's at. And a lot of people, you know, can quote all kinds of things that you ought to and ought not to do. The question is, do we do them? And of course, that's something each of us must answer in our own lives. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to obey it in our lives and not just know it in our minds. Help us, Lord, to be testimonies before others of what Christ has done for us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.